Good morning. It's great to be here with you all this morning. So it's been a good journey. This is week 11, I think, maybe, of this series that we're on, Faith, Hope, and Love. And like I said, it's been a good journey exploration, and I think we've navigated it fairly well. But, you know, the true measure of it is our lives. I'm not really interested in merely providing more information for us that either makes us go, or go, aha, right? I'm interested in the knowledge that has the power to transform our lives through God's grace and the presence of the Holy Spirit. Let me say that again. What I'm really interested in is knowledge that has transformative power. Knowledge that has the power to transform our lives. What in your life has been transformative? Because the idea of what we do here is that we open God's word and we submit ourselves to it and we talk about it in the understanding that it's not just words on a page, but through the power of God's presence and his spirit and faithfulness to the text, that God has the ability to take these words and do things in our lives that we're unable to do left to ourselves, that we might be transformed. And so you know what the scripture calls knowledge that has the power to transform lives? Truth. Transformative knowledge is called truth. Why? Because it is rooted in reality, as God defines reality. And so that's what I'm interested in as we talk about these things. Not like, that's interesting information, or that's aha, I'm making a connection. But how in the world is God using this knowledge to form and shape us into the likeness of his son, Jesus Christ? Jesus says as much in John chapter 8, verse 32. He says, then you will know the truth. And what will the truth have the power to do? Set you free, transform you. And so many of us have talked about in this series, our lives have been characterized by things such as judgment. And they've made our world smaller, not bigger. Our lives have been characterized by cynicism. And they've not been generative to new possibilities, but actually they've shut down possibilities. Our lives can be characterized at times by indifference or even fear. And so the idea is that we would know truth, that we would know faith, hope, and love. And then the experience of knowing those things and God would set us free, that we would experience a liberation in our lives from those things that keep us captive. That's the hunger for me. That's the desire, that we would no longer live in judgment and cynicism, indifference and fear, but instead that we would live deeply connected to God's reality, faith, hope, and love. And so today we turn the corner and begin our conversation about the third of these three things, love. And when we talk about love, we have to admit that there is enormous confusion about what we mean when we say love. Our popular imagination is filled with images and ideas about love. More often than not, we tend to romanticize love, yes? Yet despite all the talk, all the art, all the poetry, all the songs about love, loving people? Surprisingly difficult to do, amen? Yeah, it is really hard to love. And part of that is because I think most of our ideas and images and expectations about love actually work against actually loving people. So here, as much as anywhere, what do we need? Truth. We need a transforming knowledge of reality that empowers us to love and be loved. And some of us actually are quite good at loving and not so good at being loved. And so we need truth so that we can live in the deepest corners of the reality of God's presence. So that we can experience the freedom that comes from being well-loved and being able to love as a result of that. Now, according to John, the stakes as it relates to love are quite high. Let's look at 1 John chapter 4. If we say we love God, yet we hate a brother or sister, we are liars, the opposite of truth. For if we do not love a fellow believer whom we have seen, we cannot love God whom we have not seen. And he has given us this imperative, this command, this reality around which to order your lives. Let's read it. Those who love God must also love one another. So as we turn this corner and we talk about love, we realize the stakes are high because there's no kind of high esoteric emotion out there that God's interested in. He is into the nuts and bolts reality of our lives coming into contact with each other and figuring out how in the contact and the sparks that fly in the contact, we actually love as he loves. Because we cannot love God whom we haven't seen when we cannot love one another whom we have seen. And so I want to give you an overview of the final stages of our journey here. I want to talk about love in a way that might be unfamiliar or alien to some of you. And so what I want you to do is see where we're going. So the whole time I'm talking, you're not going, well, what about, right? Well, I want you to see where we're going. So before I say that, though, one of the ways we're not going to talk about love is the way that it is most commonly understood, and that is as an emotion. Okay? Is it that love is not an emotion? I don't know. I think it has emotional attributes, but I'm concerned about mistaking the feeling of love with love itself. And they're not the same thing. So over the next 3 weeks, we're going to talk about how love is a person, God as revealed in Jesus Christ. We're going to talk about how love is an action, the sacrificial self-giving that Jesus demonstrates on the cross. And we're going to talk about how love is a location, that is the kingdom or realm over which Christ reigns. But here's the deal. We're going to explore these three things in reverse order. Okay? So today, love is a location. Love is a location. What in the heck does that mean? Love is a location. Well, to begin to talk about love as a location, we've got to reconnect to God and who God is and what God's purposes are for his creation. To understand love, we must first understand God's purpose for creation and how God intended to bring his purposes about for creation. We open the scriptures and we read in Genesis that God created this world in love. As an act of generous self-giving, God creates something that is not himself in order to be in relationship. As an act of love that's at the core of who God is. God in his loving creativity intended creation to be a manifestation of his love and goodness. And so when we read the creation account, every time God creates something, we hear the refrain, and he said it was good. There's a goodness to what God has made. And the crown of creation are his creatures, Adam and Eve. And God intends them to mirror his own love and goodness and to steward this good creation as God will steward his life with them. And so he places them in the garden. But here's the rub. Because God is love, God does not mandate response. He gives freedom. And in that freedom, creatures decided to break faith. That is, break the trusting love relationship that had characterized their interactions with the Creator up until that point. And so God's purposes to create a good world are initially frustrated by the freedom that he gives his creatures to choose otherwise. And so the story goes, sin hits like a bomb that detonates, and the shockwaves go out through the first 11 chapters of Genesis. And then we see the tide turn in Genesis chapter 12. What happens in Genesis chapter 12? Anybody? We talked about it early in the series. God calls a man Abraham. And he says, through you, I am going to reverse the curse. I am going to bless you, and through you, your family, and through your family, your clan, and through your clan, your tribe, and through your tribe, your people, and through your people, a nation, until all the earth is brought back into full restoration with my initial intent. He says, I will bless you, Abraham, in order that you might be a blessing. So God's purpose and an intent to get creation back on track, what was it? The creation of a people. God's intent was to create a people who would demonstrate to the world what God is like, and would also demonstrate and enact God's purposes in the world. So as God's people, Israel, and later the church was meant to show by their interactions with the world, their creator whom they represented. But not only that, that in their actions and in their lives, they would be enacting God's purposes for the creation. They would be acting in love and goodness. And so that story, that creation of a people, starts with Israel. Israel, likewise, in freedom, goes off track, and so God sends his son Jesus. And Jesus is the fulfillment of Israel's story, but not the end of it, because then he creates, as a continuation of Israel, through Christ, the church. And in Ephesians, Paul describes how God is making a new people. The continuation of Abraham's stories. This time, not just from Jews, but Jews and what? Gentiles. And so we're going to look at Ephesians chapter 2 and talk about how God is doing this. And we're not going to get to the passages I'm going to have you read along with me. I'm just going to read and have you listen. Paul says, starting in verse 11 of chapter 2, therefore remember that you who were formerly Gentiles by birth, who were called uncircumcised, remember that at that time you were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel, and foreigners to the covenants of that promise, without hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far away have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace. Jesus is the path to shalom, to the restoration of oneness that creation had broken. And so then in verse 19, consequently, you are no longer foreigners and strangers, but fellow citizens with God's people and also members of his household, built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. Now, Paul is using very intentional language here, and it's evocative imagery and metaphors that we've been using so far in the series. I don't want anybody to shout it out yet, what he's describing here as he's talking about this, but I want you to think, what's he talking about? Okay, let's keep going. In him, the whole building is joined together and rises to become what? A holy temple. That's what he's talking about. Jesus is the cornerstone of a new temple. And we, Jews and Gentiles alike, are the bricks that are being built into a new space in which God will reside. We are a holy temple. Let's read this last verse together. And in him, you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. It's so good, isn't it? Did you know that that's what you are? That if you are in Christ, you are a part of a magnificent construction project. That God fills you. You are a temple. Paul says it in 1 Corinthians 6. He says, don't use your bodies for sexual immorality. Why? Because you're a temple. The Spirit of the living God lives within you. Your whole life is holy. But it's not just that we ourselves are little temples walking around, though we are. More importantly, when we're together, we're being constructed into something extraordinary. A new living temple in which God's Spirit resides. You know, Peter continues this image. 1 Peter chapter 2. We'll read verses 4. Let me read verses 4 and 5 to you, and then we'll read verse 10 in unison. As you come to him, Peter writes, the living stone, rejected by human beings. He's talking about Jesus, who was rejected by human beings, but chosen by God and precious to him. You also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house. Why? To be a holy priesthood. You know what priests do? They show what God is like and they enact his purposes in the world. You're a living stone who are also members of a royal priesthood, a holy priesthood. And we offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. And let's go down to verse 9. Or verse 10, excuse me. Let's read this out loud together. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Do you hear what he's saying? Once you weren't a people. You were living your lives as a result of sin. The sin that started with Adam and Eve that detonated, and the effect of sin is to divide us from one another, to make us less human as God intended us to be. And so the impact of sin is that we all move further and further away into smaller worlds over which we're sovereign. We're gods of our own little mini kingdoms. In Christ, we're being pulled out of those things and being brought back together from being individuals who reign over our own lives in destruction into a holy people. You were not a people, now you're a people. It's a beautiful image. Let's look again at kind of this imagery that we've been using to describe reality. We've talked about how God has created in goodness a single reality, but right now that reality is divided into two spheres that meet and merge and meld. And one, well, this one on the left is called, now we've done this four times, so let's do this together. What is that? Earth. And as it relates to time, what do we call that? The present age. That's right. That's what Scripture calls it. And then what over here on the right-hand side are we talking about? Heaven. And heaven is described in the Scriptures as it relates to time as what? The future or the age to come. And that is how the Jews referred to it as well. And so what we're saying is that in certain places we believe, the Scriptures believed, that these worlds actually overlapped. And in the Old Testament, the main place these overlapped was in the temple. The temple was a sacred space in which heaven and earth met and came together. Most profoundly, why? Because God's Spirit dwelled there. But then what happens is Jesus comes along, and Jesus is God and man. And that he finally bridges the reality and brings these spheres into deep and abiding connection. That in Jesus Christ, heaven and earth meet perfectly, and through Christ, God is ushering the future world or the age that is to come into the present. And we are meant to be, as Christians, and Isaac did such a great job of describing this last week, little signs of the future in the present. And so, though the present age might be characterized by things like judgment and fear and cynicism and indifference, the age that is to come is characterized by what? What have we been talking about? Faith, hope, and love. And that inasmuch as our lives reflect that, we're bringing, by the power and presence of the Holy Spirit, God's future to bear on the present in our lives. Now, here's the interesting move that Paul makes. Given the fact that we were a temple and now we're in Christ, what's he saying now? Now you're not a physical temple anymore. What are you? You're a living temple. And so he reintroduces the temple imagery to describe how our lives are the place where heaven and earth meet. Our lives are sacred territory, both individually, personally, but especially together. The church, our holy precincts. We're a living temple, and our lives, personally and corporately, show what God is like and enact God's purposes in the present age. As Isaac has said, performing faith, hope, and love through things like generosity, hospitality, and forgiveness. We're a temple. Our lives are temples of the Holy Spirit. Our lives together are a temple. We're a living temple. And Paul desperately wants this church, the Ephesians, to understand that reality and to live in that reality and let that reality animate their lives. He wants them to see themselves as a living temple, the location where heaven and earth meet, merge, and meld. And so he prays and prays all the way through his letter. Paul prays, and all the best theology N.T. Wright says always comes out of prayer. And so then we turn from Ephesians chapter 2, where we've been, to Ephesians chapter 3. Because in Ephesians chapter 3, Paul prays one of the most beautiful prayers about what it means to be God's people. And so let's read in Ephesians chapter 3, verses 14 to 19. And again, let me read these first parts of it, and then I'm going to invite you to step in with me at a certain point. For this reason, Paul, I kneel before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and earth derives its name. I pray that out of God's glorious riches, he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. Now please read with me. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power together with all the Lord's people to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ. Pause. Just let that soak for a second. Okay, verse 19. And to know that this love surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. I love the irony here, that you may know the love that is unknowable. He's poking at them. He's wanting to provoke their imagination. What is Paul describing in these five verses, specifically actually the last three? Remember, what was the imagery that he was using in Ephesians 2 to describe this new people? A temple? Guess what? He's talking about a temple. Let me prove it to you. What is a temple fundamentally? A temple is a place where God's presence dwells, yes? Let's look at verse 16 and 17. I pray that out of his glorious riches he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being. Read with me. So that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. So the first thing God does with the temple is fill it with his presence. And how does God fill the temple with his presence? Through faith. Through people who surrender themselves in trust to the living God. And trust everything of themselves to God. Now, let me just say it as an aside, pause. Can we all confess that that's a progressive surrender? that we all start at a different place in this journey. And so for some of us, that means just little things here and there because we don't know any different. And there's no condemnation in that. And for others of us, that means that after a lifetime of obedience or attempted obedience to Christ, it means that more and more and more is being surrendered. This is not a grading scale. This is not a measure yourself against the person sitting next to you. This is a surrender of myself in progressive trust. And that is a gift of God as well. Okay? So the temple, the first thing about the temple is that it's a place where the Spirit resides through faith. And that's where all of our journeys start in becoming temples. That Christ would fill our inner beings with himself. Okay? Paul prays that they would be filled, that Christ would dwell in them, and that happens through placing their faith in Christ personally and collectively. So a temple is a place where God's presence dwells. You know what else the temple has? A foundation. Verse 17b. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, in the Greek words for each of those words, rooted and established, imply the idea of a solid basement. So the Spirit is the starting point that God would fill us, but then the temple has to be built, and it needs to be built solid. And what's the basement floor of the temple? Christ, but love. At the ground floor, it's love. A temple also has dimensions. And so if you read 1 Kings chapters 5 through 8, it describes Solomon's intent to build the temple. And it goes into great detail describing the preparation for building the temple, the description of the temple, the dimensions of the temple, how the temple is constructed, how it's furnished, and then finally how it's dedicated. Let's look at verse 18 and 19. That you may have power together with all Lord's people to grasp how wide and long and high and deep. What's he talking about? The dimensions of the temple. That you might have the ability, being filled with the Spirit, being rooted and established in love, that this thing may be built and that you might be able to perceive somehow, comprehend, grasp how high and wide and long and deep is the love of Christ. Oh, by the way, you need to know that this love, it surpasses your ability to know it. So grasp at it, but don't mistake the fact that you're never going to get at it because it's unfathomable, the love that characterizes our Creator. Why is that important? Because as we plumb the love of God, as we spend our lives exploring the margins loves that we can never reach, guess what ends up happening as part of the process? We get filled up. Our lives become full when we are the dwelling place of the Spirit, when we're firmly established and rooted in love, and when we spend our lives seeking out the corners and the edges and the boundaries of God's love. Because the presence of Christ animates the temple, the beating heart of the temple is love. And so a very simple question for you. Where do you live? What is your spiritual address? Most of us live our lives at the intersection of cynicism and fear. Our spiritual address is that corner that we all know that everybody has wrecks at, where fear and cynicism intersect, or maybe judgment and indifference. What's your spiritual address? Or maybe you're homeless. You root around from judgment and fear and cynicism, and you dabble over here with love and sometimes faith. What a different picture than Paul saying, may you be firmly rooted and established in love. Come at me. Go ahead, you know. In Ephesians, in another place, he pleads you would stand firm. That we would stand firm in Christ. Do you know what? More often than not, Paul and Peter name us when they address us in their letters, John 2, agapetoi, Greek word which means beloved. The fundamental starting point of our identity is our belovedness, and so we're called beloved. Folks, do you live in fear? Do you live in doubt? Do you live in judgment? And I'm talking about now as a location. Fear as a location, a precinct in which you now move and live, and it's a sphere that surrounds you as you move through life. Are you living in fear? Are you living in judgment as a place? Are you living in cynicism? Are you living in hostility? Are you living in condemnation? Are you living in indifference? Where do you live? Where do you make your home? In what location do you abide? Paul is praying that the Ephesians would live in Christ. That Christ would be their location. Not as a mere emotion, but as a location. Let me draw again here. So far we've drawn these circles and they look flat, but I'm trying to describe it as a sphere, right? I'm trying to do my little three-dimensional trick there, right? And so Christ has a sphere. And when we are Christians, we are in Christ. And over this sphere, it's a realm. And over this realm, Christ reigns. And that we would be firmly established and rooted in love. That we would live in love. Love as a location. I wonder what the effect would be if we could see one another's spheres. The locations in which we move and live and have our being. What would we see of each other? How many of us would live in love? Love is a location. Love is the defining reality for what it means to be in Christ. Paul wants the inexhaustible love of Christ to empower their lives and be their location, a living temple. Where are you established? On what are you rooted? Is your world getting bigger? Is it expanding? As you explore the width and the height and the depth and the length that is the love of Christ? Or is it collapsing? Is your world getting smaller as you're more and more focused on yourself and your fear and your doubt and your cynicism? Are you a kingdom of one? What is your address? One of my favorite books, I read it every year. It's a small book by C.S. Lewis. It's called The Great Divorce. It's not about how to have a good divorce. He's saying in every generation, there's a temptation to say heaven and hell are the same thing. And he says there's a divorce between heaven and hell that cannot be breached. And yet this story is about the journey that people from hell make to heaven to have one more chance to decide if they want life. But the problem is they've been living in their tiny sovereign kingdoms of one. And so they come to heaven, and the people that have learned to live in heaven and are becoming more and more and more themselves in love come back on a journey to greet their former friends and lovers and spouses and try to call them out of themselves
into this new reality, heaven. And so we see this interaction between a woman who's glorious, made glorious by love. She's just bigger and more extraordinary, and her husband who's smaller and smaller and smaller. And we see them interacting, and he keeps trying to manipulate her and use her and get her to have pity on him and do all these things, but she's been transformed by love. And so there's this exchange at the very end of it. It says this guy is trying to provoke her into doing something so he can be in control of her again. And she finally says to him, I am in love, and out of it I will not go. Love as a location. I am in love, and I will not be provoked out of it. I am in love, and out of it I will not go. We have to learn to live in love. And that transitions us to next week. Love is an action. But as a bridge between this week and us and next week, let's look at Paul's challenge to the Ephesian church about learning to live in love. Ephesians chapter 5. Read with me, will you? Watch what God does, and then you do it, like children who learn proper behavior from their parents. Mostly what God does is love you. Keep company with him and learn a life of love. Observe how Christ loved us. His love was not cautious, but extravagant. He didn't love in order to get something from us, but to give everything of himself to us. Love like that. That's good news, eh? Amen. Let's pray. Jesus, we want to live in your realm, your kingdom. We want you to reign over our lives. And so, once more, Lord, we renounce our many kingdoms. We are not a people apart from you. Lord, I pray that you would use your Spirit to bring to our hearts and minds those places over which we're bound and determined to be sovereign. And Lord, I pray that you would also give us insight to see where we're mistaking whatever it is we think we're getting there for the true and precious reality that is your love that supplies all our needs. And so, Lord, I pray that we wouldn't just give up sin because we're just afraid, but I pray that we would let go of it so that we could grasp onto reality, love, that we might trust and receive from you what we need to experience life. Lord, we want to live in love. And so I pray we would fix our eyes on you, that you might show us what it means to be men and women in a church of love. It's in your name and for your sake we pray these things, Jesus. Amen.